I want this morning to begin what I trust will be a series of messages upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to begin in this portion by way of introduction. No doubt we will have occasion to come back to look at some of the specific doctrines that are suggested to us here about the person of Christ. But I want just to look at a number of thoughts that I trust will be introductory and prepare our hearts and our thinking to consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior spent much time alone with his disciples. Very often we find on the pages of the gospel record the Savior found in the crowd, in the multitude, in the throng. At times we have looked upon him in some of the chapters of Holy Writ and seen him crushed and squeezed by the multitude. So many were thronging around him. But on other occasions, perhaps there is not just quite the same recorded history of these occasions, but certainly they are the inferences and the suggestions in the pages of the Gospels that there were many times when the Savior spent time alone with his disciples. When they journeyed on foot from place to place, very often it seems to have been alone, in company, one with the other, and each with the Lord, and together that little band progressed from one place to another, and the Savior spent time instructing them in that time of private fellowship. It is, of course, in the place of private, personal, intimate communion with the Lord Jesus that we learn of him. It was on such occasions that the Savior instructed them more fully in the doctrines of his own person, instructing them in the teachings of the Word of God and equipping them for the days of service that lay before them after his ascent back to the Father's right hand. We have instances in this chapter of how the Savior, alone in company with his little band of disciples, instructs and teaches them. We have read in the early part of the chapter how he takes time to warn them against the errors of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It is, as we come under the instruction of the Lord Jesus, in private communion with him, closed up with him, that we learn of error, that we learn of the things in life that are to be avoided, that we learn of the dangers to our souls. And the Lord Jesus instructs his little band of disciples here to take heed and beware of the leaven, the doctrine and the teaching of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. There were times of instruction, times when questions were answered. For we will even notice in these words that the disciples were at first mystified and puzzled, but the Lord Jesus patiently and gently instructs them and teaches them. And that's what it seems to have been like on many occasions in the life of the disciples. On other occasions he instructs them. For instance, we didn't read the words at the end of the chapter. We read in the verse 21 that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And alone with the Savior in those times of private communion, he began to set before them the truths of his redeeming work, beginning to set before them and to explain that it was his great mission to come and to suffer and to die. And again, this is the place where we will learn of the import of Calvary. We will learn of the doctrines and the truths relating to his cross work and to his great redeeming grace as we spend time with him. There was, however, another dimension to their time spent with the Savior on this occasion, because we want to look this morning at the verses 13 through to the end of the verse 17, and just to see that on this occasion, time with the Lord Jesus became a time of examination, a time when he asked them questions, when he searched their heart. And again, that will be our experience if we spend time with the Lord. It will be a time when we come to know ourselves. It will be a time when he examines and searches and shines the searchlight of truth into our hearts to see what is there. We come to contemplate the words of our text this morning, and I want us just to notice, first of all, that the Savior makes inquiry into what men think of him. The Savior here makes inquiry into what men know of him, into their opinions of him. It is, therefore, a matter of importance. It is a matter of concern to the Lord Jesus what we think about him. As we come in the course of our series of messages to learn about him and to learn what the Scripture teaches us about him, we should ever bear in mind that it is a matter of importance to the Savior himself what men think about him, what men know about him. We ask ourselves the question this morning, what do I know about the Lord Jesus Christ? If I were to distribute some pieces of paper and pens this morning and ask you to write down what you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that what you would write on that piece of paper would be important to me. But it is of far greater interest and far greater importance to the Savior himself. He speaks to his disciples in this portion here, and he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they think I am? What are they saying about me? What do they have in their mind when they think about the Lord Jesus?" It's obvious that the Savior has an interest and a concern then in what all men generally think about him. As he speaks to his disciples, he is canvassing their opinion upon what those in general in society, those men among whom they have moved and lived, what they think about him. What is their view of him? What is their perspective of Christ? What do they believe about him? It is a matter of importance to the Savior. It is a matter of concern. It is a matter of interest. It is something that he inquires into. It is something that he is here investigating. What do men at large think of me? We have an occasion, for instance, just over a page or two in Matthew chapter 22. I have the wrong reference. No, I don't. Matthew 22 and the verse 41. Matthew chapter 22, the verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Here the Savior, he's not speaking to his disciples, he's speaking to others. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the religious leaders. It is of interest to him what those who are outside his immediate company think of him. He investigates, he questions, he interrogates, he examines. What are your views of Christ? What do you think of the Savior? It's obviously a matter of interest to him when he says here in the verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" No doubt the Lord has many things in mind as he asks his disciples this question. But surely one of the things that he must have had at heart was that he desired to crystallize the thinking of his disciples so that they might recognize that there were many who held erroneous views about him. They knew Christ, but he wanted them to recognize that there were many others who did not, and who entertained, sincerely no doubt, but entertained erroneous views about the Savior. They knew Christ, but there were many who did not. And I have no doubt that he wanted them to understand that it was his interest, that it was his desire for all men generally to know the truth about Christ. That he wanted his disciples to understand, "I am interested in, I am concerned about what others outside this little group of disciples think about me." He addresses the question in a more specific sense to his disciples, because the Lord Jesus is not only interested in what men generally think about him, but he has a special interest in what his disciples think of him. The Lord Jesus has a concern and an interest and a desire to know what you think about him. You're a disciple. You're a Christian. What do you think of the Lord? What is your view of him? What do you know about him? The Lord presses this question upon his disciples. You see, the disciple above all men ought to know who he is, should know, must know who the Lord Jesus is. In one basic sense, this is what makes a disciple. This is what makes a man a Christian. He knows the Lord. He knows the truth about him. The disciple is one who should have clear views, clear understanding about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who walk with the Savior, as these men did, those who follow in his footsteps, as all disciples ought to do, must expect to have their hearts examined by the Savior. Here is an examination. What do you know of me? What have you learned of me? Is that not the great gospel invitation? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Well, what have you learned? You've been saved. By the grace of God, you've been delivered from your sin. However many years ago it may have been now. But let us stop for an examination today and ask ourselves, what do you know about the Lord Jesus Christ? What have you learned of him? Do you have a clear knowledge and understanding of who he is? We're told today that the education system is in somewhat of a poor state. And we hear from time to time those reports of children who have reached a specific level in their education, and the tests that are applied come back with very disappointing results. They can't read as they ought to read. They can't write as they should. They don't understand what they should know and understand. You know, there are many Christians and they're in the same state. And they may have been saved for many a year. And as the Lord comes to examine them and to ask the question of us today, whom say ye that I am? What do you know about me? What do you really know about me? I think it is indeed a challenging question, a heart-searching question that causes us to bow our head and to confess that we do not know what we should know. We have not learned yet what we ought to have learned. How much have we learned of him? There is no doubt an intention in the heart of the Savior to draw out from them a confession of what they know here. He says to them, addressing all of the disciples, we know that it's Peter who answers, but he addresses the question to each of them, whom say ye that I am? Just think about that little word, say. Is it not the Savior's intention to draw from those disciples a verbal confession, a public confession of what they have learned? Is it not his desire in the examining of their heart for them to speak of what they know? Do we speak of the Savior? Do we know enough of him to speak about him? Do we know enough of him? Have we learned of him so as to speak confidently of him to others? Whom say ye that I am? It is important that the opinions of disciples about Christ are tested. It is important that they are examined. You know, that's why it is important for public confession of what we believe about Christ. That's why it's important for public verbal statements to be made so that they can be examined to see what we believe about Christ. The Lord Jesus here is, in a sense, testing his disciples. What do you know? It's a matter of importance. You remember how in John chapter 14, almost at the very close of the Savior's public ministry, he's now addressing his disciples in that very wonderful discourse before his arrest and crucifixion. In the verse 8, the disciple Philip is named as asking a question, but he speaks on behalf of all the disciples. He doesn't just speak for himself. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Here was something. Obviously the Lord counted it a basic truth. a simple truth that Philip should have known long before now, but he didn't. And as the Lord examines our heart, and as we come in contemplation of His Word this morning before this question, a searching question posed to His disciples, what do you know about Me? We have to confess that like Peter, or like Philip rather, very often there are great holes and gaps exposed in our knowledge of the Savior. There are things that we should know, but we don't know. There are things that I trust that we will learn as we look at what the Scripture teaches about the person and the work and life of Christ, that will close up those gaps and those holes. And that as we progress through this series of studies, we will be able to give a full and a complete answer to the question, what do you know about Me? Whom do men say that I am? Whom say ye that I am? It is important that we face up to these questions, because the Lord's inquiry here, both in relation to men generally and in His disciples particularly, is only a token of the inquiry that will take place on the great day of God. Essentially, this is the question that determines our eternal state. It is our view of Christ. It is our thought about Christ. It is what we believe about Christ. It is whether we know Him or not, as He is revealed in the Word of God, that will determine whether we are with Him in glory or without Him in hell. It is this question, whom say ye that I am? Not literally, but essentially, that will be put to those who stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What is your view of the Savior? What is your view and understanding of the Son of God? And that will determine whether men are glorified or damned. It is an important matter then for us to face up to. It is an important and a challenging inquiry that has very serious overtones indeed. We will be honest on that day when we meet God. There will be no room for hypocrisy or dishonesty. But even the liar and the hypocrite will be honest when he stands before God. He will have no choice. Well, if we will be honest on that day when we stand before the Lord and He says, what do you think of Christ? What's your view on the Savior? Let us be honest in this day. Let us honestly face up to our views of Him. If they are defective views, then let us endeavor quickly to rectify them. Let us learn of Him, ever bearing in mind that the Savior Himself examines what we think of Him, as He examined His disciples here. But I want you to notice, secondly, that a right view of Christ only comes by divine revelation. If we are to think rightly of Christ, then we must have our mind and our heart influenced by the revelation of God. Man's own ideas about Christ, however exalted and however high those thoughts may be, are always deficient. I have no doubt that when the disciples replied in the verse 14 that some suggested the Savior was John the Baptist or Elias or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the Old Testament prophets returned, that they intended to honor Him. The people who expressed these points of view did not intend to slander Christ as the Pharisees did when they described the Savior as Beelzebub. They called Him the devil himself. Here were men who honored Him after a fashion. They had high thoughts of the Savior in that they said, well, here's Elijah, one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. Or here's John the Baptist who ministered and labored in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Or here's Jeremiah. Or here's one of the other Old Testament prophets, men that were revered in their mind, men that were held in honor and high esteem, sacred in the memory of these people. And no doubt they felt they were doing the Savior an honor when they expressed such thoughts. But their highest thoughts came far short of what He actually was. men's best thoughts about Christ are wrong. You have to stand back and look at these things, and you have to say that this is nonsense. What they believed about Christ was absolute folly. They thought they were honoring him. You will easily see that there is a connection between their thoughts and the Scripture. Their thinking was or bore the semblance of being spiritual, of being influenced by the Word of God. They didn't go outside the Scripture to find some noteworthy character to say, well, this is who he is. But their mind and their opinions were to some measure influenced by Scripture. They go to Jeremiah. They go to Elijah. They go to John the Baptist. It looks like spiritual thinking, but it's not. It's wrong. It's utterly in error. There are multitudes today, and they think high and lofty religious thoughts about Christ. It sounds spiritual when they describe him, but it comes so far short of what is actually taught in the Word of God. It might sound very promising to hear someone speak of the Savior as a great teacher. As Nicodemus in his unsaved state said, thou art a teacher come from God. No doubt he intended to honor the Savior. But his thinking and his estimation of Christ was the estimation of an unconverted sinner. There are many who think like that. And they can describe the Savior as a great teacher or a great worker of miracles or a good example or a great prophet. But in such knowledge, they do not really know Christ. They don't know him. If that is the extent of their knowledge, they don't know him at all, because their own thoughts have come so far short of what he has revealed to be. There are a multitude of different opinions about Christ. The disciples no doubt only suggested a few of them here, but they suggest enough to instruct us in the truth that there are very many different opinions about the Savior. But a right understanding of who Christ is and what he is does not arise from the mind of man, does not come from man's own heart. When Peter makes his confession in the verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus answers and says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. A right knowledge of Christ is beyond the power of flesh and blood to impart. Now you will understand that human teaching and instruction is necessary if men are to come to know Christ. But human instruction is not in itself sufficient to impart a knowledge of Christ. It requires the work of the Father. It requires the revelation of the Father. It requires the Word of God, and it requires God to use that Word to apply it to the hearts of men and women. The preacher of the gospel can instruct about Christ, but whatever he can impart, however gifted or able, whatever he can give in itself is not enough to impart the true knowledge of Christ. He may impart some intellectual knowledge or understanding of the Savior. He may impart a head knowledge of Christ. But unless God works, unless the Father reveals Christ to the soul of the hearer, there is no real knowledge of Christ. Men and women today have their heads stuffed full, some of them, of facts about Christ, but they don't know him. They have their head bursting with theology, but they don't know Christ. They have a head knowledge of the contents of the Scripture, but they've never had a word of God in their soul to open their eyes, to unveil their eyes, for that's the word that's used here, that's translated there, revealed, in verse 17. God must do the unveiling work in the heart, taking aside the veil of sin and darkness and that blindness of heart that the Apostle Paul spoke of, and to reveal to them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It requires a work of God. Our own ideas of Christ are insufficient. Our own naturally generated views of the Savior are as false and as foolish as those expressed in verse 14. We're coming up to the season of the year when the minds of the world, for better or for worse, for one reason or another, are turned to the person of the Lord Jesus. To be frank and honest with you, it is a time of the year that I do not care for very much, because the Christ that is presented in the world's view of Him is not my Christ, is not the Jesus of the Bible. That mushy sentimentality that passes today as the presentation of Jesus is as foolish and as erroneous as the views of verse 14 here, because it is generated in the heart and mind of ungodly men. Sinners are quite happy to think mushy sentimental thoughts about the babe in the manger, but those views of Christ do not amount to a knowledge of Him any more than those who thought that He was John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah or some one of the other inspired prophets of God really knew Him. The knowledge of Christ is imparted only by heavenly revelation. And as we go through our study in the person of Christ, I want us to keep this one thought preeminent before us. It is only in the revelation that the Father has given that we may know Him. It is only by the revelation that He has given that we can know Christ. There is no other way to know the Savior. We need to understand that. We need to understand that up front. That there is no other place to find the knowledge of Christ but in the revelation of Him that the Father has given. And there is no other way for us to personally know Christ than to have the Father do a work in our soul to reveal the Christ of the Bible to us. Peter is told by the Savior, "My Father has revealed this to you." Peter, you know who I am. Peter, you understand who I am. Not because of your intelligence, not because of your education, for he had none. He was an unlearned and an ignorant fisherman. He had never learned the great philosophies. He had never been to the schools of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, and it was better for him. But he had been in the school of God, and he had learned from the Father about the Son. That is what we need. If we are to truly know Christ, then we must come to the revelation that God has given to us of Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul there, we have looked at this portion in a variety of contexts a number of times recently, but the Apostle is speaking about the gospel, speaking about the things of God, speaking about the revelation of Christ that's given in His Word. Verse 9, as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard." Now there's flesh and blood. Flesh and blood of itself cannot arrive at an understanding of Christ. "Neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." That's where we come to know Christ. It's the revelation of God by His Spirit through the Word. Look at Galatians chapter 1, the verse 15 and 16, Paul's own testimony. "It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen." It was God's work. It was the work of the Lord to reveal Christ to him and through him to others. To have right views about Christ, then, to understand Him, to know Him, we must turn to the revelation that God has given in His Word, and we must have Him apply it to our hearts. That revelation, you will see in verse 16, is simple, concise, succinct. I'm not going to go into any great detail of the doctrinal significance of Peter's words here. We will have occasion to look at these matters at a later time. But Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Essentially, what that simply means is that Peter believed in the deity of Christ. He was God. He believed in the mission of Christ, sent by God as the anointed Savior to redeem sinners. That's what Peter believed. And he believed it because the Father in heaven taught him. We want to subject ourselves to the teaching of God. And that is why we will be giving careful attention to what the Scriptures teach about Christ, His person, His ministry, and His work. Finally, let me just point out here the happy consequences of having a right view of Christ. The Lord Jesus comes and He examines His disciples. What do you know about me? What do you think about me? Peter makes his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Lord, that's what we know about you. That's what we believe about you. What does the Lord say? Verse 17, "Blessed art thou." There is a personal blessing pronounced by the Savior here upon Peter. There is the blessing of God to be enjoyed by knowing Christ. There's no blessing outside that. There is no way for a man or woman to enjoy the favor of God outside of the revealed knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus uses the name Simon here in connection with Peter. Look at what he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Literally, it just means Simon, son of Jonah. The Lord is emphasizing then a number of things. He's emphasizing his natural birth, his natural parentage. He's the son of Jonah. He's emphasizing what Peter was by nature when he uses that old name, the name that the Savior had on a former occasion changed from Simon to Peter. Yet now, this man, born of Jonah, enjoys the blessing of God. He who was one of the cursed sons of Adam now has the pronounced blessing of Christ upon him. He's born in sin, but Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, son of Jonah." Why? Because there is a blessing to the cursed sons of Adam's race, only as they come to possess the divinely revealed knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's where there's blessing for Adam's sons. That's where there is blessing for those that are born of man by their natural parentage, born in sin, yet here coming under the blessing of God because he knows Christ. Oh, it is as we know him, as he is revealed by the Father, as we have had our mind and our heart enlightened by that heavenly revelation to know the Lord Jesus, that we are blessed and not cursed. There's something else that comes to mind as we think of that name, Simon. It is derived from an Old Testament word. It's the verb simply to hear and to obey. And I think that we do well just to think of the derivation of this name, Simon. Why was he a blessed man? Because he had heard and he had obeyed the revelation that God had given of Christ. There's no other way to blessing. There's no other way to blessing than to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear God's divinely revealed message about Christ, and then to obey it. And I think that the Lord would have us consider this as he refers to Peter here under this name, Simon. The point would not have been lost on Peter. Why are you blessed, Peter? You're blessed because you've heard and by God's grace you've obeyed the revelation that the Father has given. There is personal blessing then to be enjoyed as we know Christ, as we have a proper knowledge of him and a proper understanding of him. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, and it's the verse 13. The Lord Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet. And he says to them, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." When they knew him according to the revelation that had been given of him, even as Master and Lord, that's what I am. And when you know that and when you say it, it's well with you. You say well. You say well when you say Master and Lord, because that's what I am. And when our thinking, when our attitudes to Christ come into line and harmony with the truth of what He is, that truth revealed by the Father and the Word, then it is well. We speak well. We speak right. Our thoughts are right. What a blessing there is for those who come to hear and obey God's revelation of Christ. The other happy consequence of a right view of Christ is suggested to us in the verse 18, where the Lord says that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some would have us to understand that when He says this rock, He's talking about Peter, but He's not. He's talking about Peter's confession. He's talking about Peter's confession of the verse 16. What is the rock that Christ builds His church upon? It is that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The rock that the Savior refers to here is the truth about Christ that has been revealed by the Father to men. That's the rock. It is the security, the basis, the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ, then. That right view of Him, a proper knowledge of Christ, a true knowledge of Christ, is the rock of the Church. The Church is built upon right views of Jesus Christ. In a local sense, we can speak of a congregation. We can speak of a denomination and say that a church either stands or falls according to what it believes about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says the church that He builds is built upon a right view of Him. The church that He is advancing, His own church, the true church, is a church that is built upon the solid foundation of divinely revealed views of the Lord Jesus. Where there is a denial of any point of that revelation about Christ, there you do not have a church that is built by Him. That is the basis and the foundation of the true church of Jesus Christ. It is therefore the basis and the foundation of every member of that church. Those that are truly in Christ, in the body of Christ, have a right understanding of the Savior. They know Him. That's what, as I said at the beginning, that's what makes them a disciple. It's what makes them a member of Christ's church. Why, they're resting upon God's revelation of who Christ is. Not their own ideas, but God's revelation. It is only as we rest upon what this Word teaches us about the Lord Jesus that we are part of His church, that we are part of His people. But here's something else. Right views of Christ are not only the basis of salvation and membership in His church. Right views of Christ are the basis and foundation of victory over the devil. Look at what He says. It's on this rock that My church will overcome the gates of hell. It's on this rock, on the basis of this confession, the basis of this divinely revealed knowledge of Christ, resting upon that, resting upon who Christ is and what He has revealed to be, that the people of God go forward. It is the church militant that is being spoken of here. She takes the gates of hell by storm. She takes the strongholds of the devil. The devil's strongholds and fortresses cannot stand before the advance of the church that believes in Jesus and rests only and entirely upon God's revelation of Him. If it's true of the church, it's true of the individual Christian. If we have a right view of Christ, if we have a right understanding of the Lord Jesus, His person, His work, who He is and what He is, then hell itself will not stand against us. All the devices of the devil will be overcome by us as we go forward, resting upon what Jesus is and what He has done. That's why it's important for us to have right views of Christ. You know, there's many a Christian today and they're languishing in defeat and despair because they don't really know the Savior. Oh, they know enough about Him to have been saved from their sins. Yes, they are a child of God. They have a little knowledge of the Savior. But if they only knew the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the revelation of Christ that is given in this Word, they wouldn't live in defeat. They'd be going forward confident in Him, overcoming the devil. He is our victory. And it is in knowing Him that we are able to overcome the very gates of hell. I trust that we this morning have recognized something of the importance of right views of Christ. It is a matter upon which we will be divinely examined by the Savior Himself one day. What do you think of me? It is a matter that God Himself must and has revealed. It is the foundation of all personal blessing to know Him in truth as He has been revealed by the Father. Trust that today you know Christ in that fashion, that your thoughts of Him are in harmony and agreement with what the Bible reveals Him to be, that the expression and delight of your heart is with Peter, "Lord, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." May the Lord write these words upon our hearts today and help us to pursue right views of the Savior. For in that, as we have said, lies the secret and source of all blessing and victory. May God grant us that revelation of Him as we contemplate this great subject in the weeks to come, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow together in prayer.